We went over last time some of the problems with all millennialism. How many of you were here last time? Just out of curiosity. Okay, so I won't have to spend too much time on it. Some of you missed out on that. We talked about how it was obviously God's plan from the beginning to put a man upon this planet and to have him be a king ruling over his planet. God's the king above kings. But Adam was designed to be a king. And the story of Scripture, really the story of all of human history, story of what's been happening on this planet, is that Adam failed and there has to be a second Adam to come and do what he failed to do and make it even better. The whole idea of the millennial kingdom is just that, that Jesus conquers where Adam failed, that Jesus will return as the second Adam, as the King of the Jews, all of his titles, the Prince of Peace, but also the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and all of that. And he will fulfill what Adam was not able to fulfill. He will be the mediatorial king on the planet, a human being under God, ruling over the entire planet. And this second Adam will give glory to God the Father and deliver up the kingdom to him. It's always been the story of Scripture. Sometimes different theologies get their angle in there and people are taught for years and years a certain tradition. But if you just read the Scriptures, that's what it is. It starts with the failure of Adam, who is told to rule, and he lost his rule to the evil one through treachery in the garden. Comes back with someone else with the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes back to the planet for a reason. He judges the planet. He separates the sheep and the goats. He lets the sheep inherit the kingdom. And he reigns for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. He's the Son of God. He fulfills Psalm 2. All of this is review from before. We talked about how those with an amillennial background, though, have difficulty with that, because a lot of what they read about in the New Testament seems to emphasize the spiritual ministry and not the physical political kingdom. And their conclusion is that Israel was set aside, that God has changed his program, or that those promises in the Old Testament never really meant what they obviously mean in their context. No one can debate that in their context in the Old Testament, there were promises to Israel as a national kingdom. That's abundantly obvious. The only way a theologian or a teacher can get around that is to change the rules of how to interpret prophecy. It's the only way. And that's even a flashback to our very first time together. And I keep saying it because it's very important. If you're struggling with it, you're struggling with this basic point. And that is, to the Jews reading the prophecies of a coming kingdom, it was crystal clear what they were going to get. There was no debate between Jesus and the Pharisees about the kind of kingdom that he would have, or that they would get a kingdom, or that he would be a son of David, or that he would rule from Jerusalem, or that he would be all over the other nations. That's repeated so many times in the Old Testament. The only way not to get that is to change the rules of interpretation. Not rules that Jesus followed, not rules that the apostles followed, not even rules that all the early church fathers followed. They changed the rules, and as best we can tell, they did it through that Alexandrian school that began to change rules not only for end times, but also for other aspects of the Old Testament as well, to try to fit a Greek way of thinking. That has persisted in the Roman Catholic Church for 1,000 years, and it was spread into the Protestant Church. That allegorizing or spiritualizing prophecy has no justification in the prophecies themselves. The prophecies are straightforward. They say what they say. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we hear Christ saying, repent. We hear John the Baptist and Jesus saying, repent to the Jews. Repent, the kingdom of God, or of heaven, same thing. Matthew doesn't like to use the name God, so he says of heaven, but it's the same kingdom. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's your king. He's working the miracles. Why is he working the miracles? Because they're the signs of the kingdom. When they were promised that the curse was going to be reversed and nature was going to be set back in harmony, Christ demonstrated he was the king. It wasn't just miracle working to show that his words were true. That's true. But it was miracle working to show the Jews he was the king of that kingdom. It had physical aspects to it. His multiplying of the loaves showed what he could provide. His removal of sickness shows what the kingdom would be like. They were kingdom signs. People say, well, why then didn't the Jews get their kingdom? It's a very simple answer. It's just right there in front of everyone. It should be obvious. They didn't repent. And so Christ continued to teach his disciples in private what he was not saying publicly, that there was indeed going to be a time where Israel was not going to get their kingdom. They're going to be set on the shelf, set aside, obviously, because they would sin a great way, and God would use this as a plan to spread the gospel to all the Gentiles. Not a second thought in God's mind, but not something that was completely revealed in the Old Testament. The age of the church was, as Paul says in Ephesians 3 and in Colossians, was not even known in the Old Testament times. It's a mystery that was revealed only really through Paul's ministry, that Jew and Gentile would be in one body. There'd be this thing called a church where the gospel would go out through that organism. That was new. We knew the gospel was going to go out, but through that organism, that was new. This church age is not an afterthought in God's mind, but it is not the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Unless you change the rules of interpretation, and then we showed you to what ridiculous extremes that is going to mean when we have some 8 chapters in Ezekiel describing a temple that everyone agrees the dimensions of which have never been built to this point in time, and then someone doesn't see that temple being rebuilt as part of God's program, and so they take all of those details, every measurements, hundreds of details of every aspect of the temple, and sweep it all aside and say, it's just the church. That's what you have to do if you spiritualize prophecy, because you can't take it the way it is clearly intended to be taken. Those kinds of arguments should settle it for everyone. It's unfortunate that there are lingering doubts related to theological questions. But if you just read the text of Scripture, even if you can't figure out all the theology, it should be clear to you, this is what the Bible's teaching, and I should be getting my mind in line with that, my theology in line with that. Now, that's where you rest the case. Now, what we did is we did a survey of a lot of the verses in the New Testament to show that Christ described a physical kingdom on planet Earth. The descriptions of it were there, that the disciples were still expecting that, that Jesus never corrected that, that we come to statements in Revelation, it's very clear where that will be, even in the Olivet Discourse, that Jesus will not sit on his throne until after he returns. And so all of that is laid out plainly. That's not just Old Testament teaching, it's New Testament teaching. New Testament isn't changing the Old Testament. It's adding to the Old Testament. It's a great mistake when we think of progressive revelation, revelation that comes later in human history, as changing or adapting what was previously said. It doesn't change it. It adds color to it. It adds detail to it. Progressive revelation doesn't mean the first plan is wrong, it didn't work, we're changing it. Progressive revelation means here are further details in how God will do what he said. We don't change the context of the Old Testament. We don't read New Testament truth back into the Old Testament. We make sure that we interpret everything in its given context. It's the only consistent way to approach the Bible. And I'll say it again. I've said it several times, but I feel like it's an important point to repeat. This is the way every Bible teacher, every Bible student must study the Bible. It's the way they do it in every other area of theology. If they're trying to figure out what is baptism, if they're trying to figure out what is justification, if they're trying to figure out any truth in pneumatology, study of the Spirit, sin, they use this exact same method. So we must not discard the normal interpretation of Scripture when it comes to end times events. And if we don't, then we're all premillennial. And we are, by necessity, are premillennial. And that's where it ends. And that's why we as a church are premillennial. Not because it's our position, but because the Bible teaches premillennialism. It's plainly taught within Scripture.
Now, I could use a drink because I can tell my voice is going. We don't have an usher here tonight, so I can't talk right now. Sorry. It's been a rough stretch. Feel sorry for the people on the tape listening to this. I'm going to pass this book around and give you something to do. This is End Times. Great book on if you like charts and things like that to guide it. I'll just pass that around. Make sure I get that book back. That's mine. While you're up, someone can get the air. It's very hot up here. I literally can't talk. Give me a second. Usually I think to have water up here or something, but I don't have that tonight. Thank you. Appreciate that. Two of them, huh? Now, tonight I promised that we would start some new material, Weaknesses with Postmillennialism. I mentioned postmillennialism, you know, 3 times ago. You may have forgotten a little bit about it. Postmillennialism is a little more nebulous than amillennialism. Some of them believe the kingdom is a more concrete, visible, earthly kingdom that just comes in very, very gradually. And after the kingdom gets better and better, then Jesus comes back. It's the exact reversal of premillennialism that says things are going to get worse. Jesus has to come back and then he'll set things right. Postmillennialism flip-flops that, is very optimistic about the progress of the gospel, not just to save souls, but to transform all of human society. They're very optimistic. So they'll be involved in politics, believe the changing of institutions is important, and the world's going to get better and better and better. Others see the kingdom more as a spiritual kingdom that kind of is a very long period of time, not 1,000 years, but a very long period of time. And it's less political and it's more spiritual. Others are a mixture of that. That's sort of review. What are the weaknesses with postmillennialism? The millennium that they speak of is radically different than what the scriptures describe. Again, if we want to know what's going to happen during the millennium, Jesus is back, he's ruling from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, all of nature is transformed. The millennium they're thinking of, the golden age of human society, sounds a little bit more like the greatness of humanity than it does the greatness of Christ's kingdom. Some of those who are more liberal in their persuasion I'm talking theological liberalism that does not emphasize the sinfulness of man and the need of salvation, they tend to like this postmillennial idea because man will continue to evolve, get better, and increase and improve society. Things will get better. And so they become postmillennialists. But the very idea of the millennium is different than what we read last time all through the Old Testament, those descriptions. It's not really a totally good millennium. It's not a totally good time period. It's not a totally good kingdom. It has it's getting better and better, but it's not this perfect environment that the scripture describes, where Satan is completely removed. There's no deception going on. All of nature is in harmony. Righteousness fills the entire world and all of that. That's what the scripture says it'll be. It's only a nicer place than before. So that's a problem with it. In fact, if you stopped right there, I'd say that's a big enough problem with postmillennialism to say, if you can't even get the very description of the millennium itself right, then there's something wrong with that. The second thing I'll say that's wrong with postmillennialism is the same exact thing that's wrong with amillennialism. It has an inconsistent approach to interpreting Scripture. Now, I've beat that one to death because you need to know that. But when you're inconsistent in how you approach Scripture, you defeat yourself. Because if the method you're using to study one portion of Scripture is not the method you're going to use to study another portion of Scripture so that you can arrive at the conclusion you want to arrive at, that inconsistency itself disqualifies your viewpoint. All we have to do when we look at people who are in the cults, for example, if they say one thing and we see it's inconsistent with another thing, all we have to do is point out that inconsistency to them and their ability to defend their viewpoint evaporates. Well, the cults make errors in very crucial areas. Sometimes these end times are not essential to the Christian faith. Some of the details of the end times are not essential to being a Christian, and true Christians do disagree on them. But the error in what they're doing with the Bible is the same thing. They're inconsistent. So that's true with postmillennialism as well. Postmillennialism may be mostly accused of using Scripture selectively. They like to find those verses that speak more optimistically about the future. They find them, quote them, pound on them, and it sounds like, oh, well, maybe they have a point. Scripture's like, well, I guess I'll get to those in a minute. But I want to show you that many verses do not fit the optimism of their view of the end times. Let me just give you one. Let me just give you a few, okay?
and you just listen to these words and ask yourself, is this optimistic of how things are going to be? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. If Christ meant to say, as the gospel goes out, that there are going to be few that find it, and the majority that leads to destruction, that's not good ingredients for society getting better and better. More people would have to understand truth and accept truth. You'd have to have a majority coming to Christ and understanding Christ, and that certainly is not our experience. It wasn't Christ's words either. Then there's the a verse from the scripture reading we had in 2 Thessalonians. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now here's a very evil dude who's going to come into the temple. And there it is. There's going to be a temple in the end times. Paul says it right there. Why would there be a temple in the end times if God has done away with Israel? You just can keep putting these pieces together. And he says things are going to get bad. There's going to be an apostasy. Now, that's a little bit debated as to what that means, but most scholars, and it's my view that it is a great falling away that's going to happen in the church. Some felt as Rome fell away from the gospel that that was the great apostasy. The reformers tended to think that that was the great apostasy. Then we saw the whole liberal movement take over the mainline Protestant denominations. People thought that that was the great apostasy. Maybe it comes in stages. Maybe it's still to be seen. Maybe even the evangelical church is going through an apostasy right now and is being led away from the gospel through various things. That just doesn't sound like it's going to get better. Maybe an even more explicit text is 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and following. But realize this, that in the last days, okay, difficult times will come. Not, it will increasingly get better. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of, this is incredible, this. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. In other words, there'll be religion. Holding to an external manifestation, in other words, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And then 1 John 2:18 just simply says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Antichrist, Antichrist, Antichrist is coming. Doesn't sound like a golden age. Antichrist is coming. The verses that supposedly prove postmillennialism are very weak. I'll share these with you as well. There's no clear verse. There's no clear verse that teaches all millennialism. There's no clear verse that teaches postmillennialism. And there's hundreds of verses, as we've shown you, that teach premillennialism. Again, I don't know why that doesn't end it for everybody. I don't know why that just doesn't end it. There is no verse for post. There's no verse that says, here's what's going to happen. Here's the verses that supposedly teach it. The Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Right? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Baptizing them with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. What does that passage say about the success of the gospel? It says that he expects that there will be disciples of all the nations. How many? And how will those disciples change the societies that they're in and change the laws of their countries? It says nothing about that. It is a charge. It's a command. Actually, it says nothing really about the success of the gospel at all. It's more of a command that says, go, you know, and take the gospel out. It would be better to use something out of Revelation where you see people saved from every tribe and tongue and nation. But there it's described as being saved out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Not that every tribe, tongue, and nation was saved, but people from all those tribes and tongues were saved. Again, that doesn't mean a total transformation of those people groups. Matthew 13 is the parables of the kingdom. And there it talks about the gradual growth of the kingdom of God. The mustard seed parable, for example. That it starts small and will grow larger and larger and larger. There's optimism in that. That's something that starts small. band of disciples can end up growing larger and larger and larger. Well, that most certainly is true. It's a precious truth that those little disciples, it's really an excellent prediction of Christ that the kingdom of God would spread. And he's speaking of the spiritual or mystical form of the kingdom in the form of the church. And he's talking about it starting very small, which it did, a band of followers. And now it is, you know, multiple millions all throughout the world. Well, the church did grow from small to large. What does that say about taking over the entire world and changing it? It doesn't explicitly say what the postmillennialist wants it to say. So you can see, you can find verses that have some optimistic tones to them. You can then take those tones and wed it to a philosophy of what you think Christianity should be. And then you can start teaching postmillennialism as you ignore the many verses that teach the exact opposite. But what kind of Bible study is that? If you can easily eliminate this and you can see the errors of all millennialism, there is only one remaining option, and that is the premillennial perspective. Now you can take that as the frame around your puzzle and begin to fill it in with, all right, now we know Christ is returning to set up a kingdom. We know where to take these prophecies literally. Now, how do we fit these things together? That doesn't solve all the problems for premillennialists, by the way. There are objections to premillennialism. I'll try to go through some of those tonight. But at least you know I'm a committed premillennialist now, because this is what the scriptures teach. And I believe it all comes from the mind of God. He obviously didn't lay it all out in one passage. He wanted us to take from this prophet and this apostle and put it together and work on it. Same thing he did with Jesus' first coming, by the way, right? It wasn't all laid out. This is what's going to happen. The Messiah is going to show up. He's going to get killed. Then there's going to be this church age. Then he's going to come back. And then the Messiah is going to, you know, fulfill all the rest. If you were an Old Testament saint and you were trying to figure out what was going to happen when Messiah came, it wasn't all laid out in one passage. And many of them couldn't figure it out. Some thought there were going to be two Messiahs because you had this suffering servant and you had this political Messiah. And they couldn't figure out how it was all going to happen. Instead, what it is it's two comings of the same Messiah. And that is something that with the progress of Revelation became clear to them. It didn't contradict or change anything previously revealed. Well, the same thing is true for us. He doesn't want us to know every answer concerning time. He's purposely hidden the timing from us. But he's given us the events, and we who live in the end times ought to be working harder at fitting all the events together. No, I don't have all of the prophecies figured out, and I don't have them all fit together. But I'm committed to that process because I believe that God, his mind works in a consistent, systematic way. And if I don't try to read too much in any one passage, I can get to see how they all would fit together. All right, I want to go a little further into refuting postmillennialism. History is another argument against postmillennialism. History does not show a steady progress of the gospel during the church age. It just doesn't. Look, here we are 2,000 years into church age, and there are countries where 99% of the population, after 2,000 years, still aren't even reached. Majority in the country don't even know the name Jesus. They've heard of Michael Jordan or Kobe Bryant more than they've heard of Jesus Christ. And that's the world in which we live. So if you just look at history, even when you rewind a few centuries, even then the gospel had not gone out everywhere. The first century church did a great job of getting it through the whole Roman world, but it hasn't been steady. Christ's present form of ruling through the church addresses some of the needs to a degree, but the most effective church ministries collectively cannot produce the diverse benefits that are listed in the kingdom. The gospel thrived in Europe in its golden age, but then it hasn't necessarily thrived since then. We've had the Enlightenment, we've had the Industrial Revolution, we've had advances in sciences and philosophies of science, World War I and II, and so we haven't seen the progress of the gospel. Now, part of what we need to understand about post-millennialism is that when mankind was doing better and all these inventions were happening, we had the Industrial Revolution, we had the Enlightenment, there were advances in sciences. During that time, postmillennialism tended to be a more popular viewpoint because they saw what they considered to be this progress in humanity that they wanted to see. And it did become strong and popular in Europe for a while. It was pretty much crushed by World War I, which was in Europe. when World War I came, the atrocities that happened during that war, when the Christian nations took a look at their own Christianity, even in Europe, that was supposedly going to be the light for the rest of the world because the gospel had gone forth from Europe. Well, their inhumanity, their brutality, made them lose that optimism. And so postmillennialism as a viewpoint took a dive. Whatever was remaining of it in Europe was killed by the Second World War. And so that's why you don't even hardly hear any of it now. But at different times in church history, it has been stronger. We need to know this about postmillennialism. The kingdom of God will not be brought in gradually. The kingdom of God will be brought in cataclysmically. That is exactly what Revelation 19 teaches. He will return, he will slay the wicked, there'll be a great battle, and everything will change violently and immediately. Many verses, of course, teach Jesus must come back before the millennium. We've looked at that. Christians were never instructed to advance the kingdom of God by changing or improving social institutions. Indeed, it's somewhat confusing to people when they read the New Testament and see that Paul really didn't do a lot to try to say, let's get rid of slavery. Let's get rid of this. He just told the masters, be good, and he told the slaves, be good, and he didn't attack the institution. There are hints at where he tells Christian masters to treat their brothers, you know, like Philemon. There's a great message there where you treat your brothers as equals. But there would have been plenty of institutions in the Roman world that if Paul and Peter and John were trying to bring in the kingdom through changing the society's institutions, you would expect those kinds of teachings, but they're not given. And so you don't even find that. Again, if we were post-millennial, we'd need to get very involved politically, not just in evangelism, but we'd believe that our politics, our laws, and everything like that are going to help usher in the kingdom of Christ, and it would be our duty as Christians then to be involved in that. You could see where that would go practically for a church. And of course, the same problem that amillennialism has, postmillennialism has, it lumps all of the resurrections and the judgments together at the end of the age, rather than seeing that there are various judgments for different groups of people and two resurrections split by 1,000 years, as Revelation shows. Now, I want to address some of the arguments against premillennialism and suggest to you that they're not as strong as some people have said that they are. Again, if we start with the Bible teaches premillennialism, it teaches it over and over and over again, then we would expect the objections against premillennialism not to be all that strong. One of the objections is that Jesus says to Pontius Pilate when he determines that he's a king in John chapter 18, and you could try to keep up with this if you want to, but I'll be flipping probably back and forth different places. In John chapter 18, he gives a testimony in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. See, Pilate asked, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. So some take that statement, my kingdom is not of this world, and they inject it with a meaning that isn't even consistent with how the of-the-world terminology is used in John's own writings. I would want to know, what does of-the-world mean in John's writings? It's a phrase that comes up over and over again. If I were studying and trying to figure out what John as an author meant by that, I would take his phrase and I would study that phrase, of-the-world. And you'd find pretty quickly that of-the-world refers to the world's evil system. I'm actually going to preach on this on Sunday, a little bit about what the world is, that it's not just the planet, it's not just the people. Sometimes the term cosmos refers to the planet. Sometimes it refers to humanity. But most of the time in John's writings, it refers to an evil system, a world system that is opposed to God, that includes humanity, but it also includes fallen angels and false doctrine and false prophets. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. They've taken that and wrongly injected it with a meaning, my kingdom will never be in this world. That's not what he said. He didn't say my kingdom will never be on this planet or in this world. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He was dealing with Pontius Pilate, who was wanting to know if there was going to be an uprising at that time, if he was a danger as an insurrectionist as they would need to. And Jesus dealt with him in his level of understanding. You're not going to see my disciples fighting to bring in that kind of a kingdom. I'm not going to be one of these people fighting for another little corner of the kingdoms of this world. When his kingdom comes, it will come from heaven. It's not of the world. It will come from heaven. It's established from heaven. He'll come down from heaven, but it'll be on the planet. So he wasn't denying what the prophet said in one statement. And again, people come with their theology. They come to a text of scripture and inject it with what they already believe rather than studying the passage in its context to see that that wasn't really what Pilate wasn't debating theology with him. He wanted to know about insurrections at that time. It's very similar to John 6. Since we're in John, go to John 6:15. And I dealt with this a little bit when I was going through it in the sermons. But in John 6:15, you have the feeding of the 5,000. And when he had done that, in verse 14, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. The Jews are excited because he's able to do a miracle to feed everyone. That has national and political advantages. If he can just produce food like this, they wanted to come forcibly and make him king. And Jesus withdraws from that. And they say, see, he never really wanted to be a political king. Again, reading their theology of what they want Jesus to say into the text. No, Jesus is being consistent with what he said. He came to the Jews and he said what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He knew that there were nationalistic hopes of the Jews, that they had hardened hearts and that they didn't want to repent. They didn't want to see the light of the gospel. They liked to take the benefits of the Davidic kingdom without having to meet the qualifications. We said this before, that with the Old Testament prophets, the blessings of the covenants were always contingent upon even the ones that God promised. He was still going to work through faithful spiritual people. They had to meet spiritual qualifications in order to receive physical blessings. Jesus didn't change that. Here was a nation that was unwilling to meet the spiritual qualifications. And so Jesus was unwilling to cooperate with their hardened hearts to force a political kingdom in, not brought in the way Christ said it had to come in. So there's no problem. Just because he resists a wrong way of establishing the political kingdom doesn't mean he will not fulfill the right way in which God brings about the national kingdom. There's no contradiction there at all, unless your theology is already preset to think that way. Another passage is in Luke 17:21. You will hear people talk about this, and they'll quote these verses and act as if all they have to do is read this verse and premillennialism just wilts and disappears. No, it doesn't. You know, even if we had trouble with one of these verses, all the verses that teach premillennialism are still there, you know. What about Luke 17:21? This is fascinating. In verse 20, backing up there, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is, now depending on what translation you have, it will say is in you. The kingdom of God is in you. Struggling up here tonight. Sorry. The better translation is, Jesus said, look around you, the kingdom is among you. The kingdom of God is in you would make, might be a more difficult objection to premillennialism, in that he was saying it's not going to be external, it's going to be internal. And that's how many people take the words of Jesus here. The kingdom of God is not something you're going to see on the outside, it's only internal. In other words, receive Christ into your life and heart. Well, we're not, of course, saying that you don't have to receive Christ as king into your life. You do. There is an aspect of the kingdom of God that is internal, but that doesn't contradict or negate the external aspect of it. What he was really saying is the kingdom of God is among you. And that's the preposition that's used. Not inside of you individually, but right here in your midst. In other words, what he's saying is, why do you keep looking for the kingdom? I've arrived. I'm the king. The kingdom is here. He's teaching the teachings of the kingdom. He's showing them the signs of the kingdom. He's the king. He's on the land. He's ready to bring in the kingdom. Again, they'll take that and say, but because he didn't bring in the kingdom the way the Old Testament said, then he never really meant that that was the kind of kingdom. That's not correct. He always meant that that was the kind of kingdom. He was always teaching in line with the Old Testament prophets. But you have to take that statement in the context of a nation that is not repenting, not responding to his preaching, not believing, and so they're not going to get their kingdom. So it's not within you, it's among you, and it's because the king was there. Now, if some say, well, it'll never be external because look, he says, don't look for signs here and there. In Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, he gives various signs for people to look for. So again, you have to take what Christ says in a context and understand what he's trying to do in that context and take other portions of Scripture and put them together. Obviously, there are going to be signs of his coming. Otherwise, all of Matthew chapter 24 and all of Matthew 25, where he gives all of those external signs, then all of that was a lie and it's not going to happen because clearly those are external signs in the sky and all of that. It's very important to look carefully at context and know what is being taught in a particular context. All right, theological points that are made against premillennialism. Those are some of the verses that are used against premillennialism. They're not strong. They don't carry a lot of weight. They don't negate the other passages. There are usually when someone is against premillennialism, they are against it for some theological reason. When you're dealing with the text of Scripture, it seems pretty clear that that's what's going to happen. But there are certain teachings theologically that people hold to, and they think if this is true, then how possibly can there be a premillennial kingdom? And this is not all of the objections. This might be some of the more common ones. First objection is that they say only Revelation chapter 20 speaks of a reign of Christ on earth. That is a very common objection. They'll go, oh, you believe Christ is going to come back to earth because it says that in Revelation 20. And they'll say, but only Revelation 20 says that. First of all, they're wrong. We've showed plenty of passages in the Old Testament and a few in the New Testament that make it clear he's coming back to earth, and after that he'll sit on his kingdom, and the scene is on earth, and the descriptions of the kingdom are on earth, and there are going to be farms, and there's going to be cities that are given, and all of that is described there as well. The 12 tribes right there in Israel, the topography that's going to be changed. So to say Revelation 20 is the only passage is just wrong. They're taking that because someone's told them that, and they're passing that on, and that is just not true. If it were true, it still wouldn't matter. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? If Revelation 20 were the only place that said it, it would still be true. Revelation 20 is quite clear. The only thing, actually, that Revelation may add that the other prophecies don't is the duration of the kingdom, 1,000 years. And there it says it 6 times. To make sure that it's clear. There's nothing unclear about Revelation 20. If you didn't have amillennial instruction in your mind, you read Revelation 20, it'd be very clear what's supposed to happen. Another objection to premillennialism by amillennialists, and I guess by some postmillennials, usually the arguments come from amillennialists, is that the literal interpretation of prophecy is too wooden. You hear that a lot. Yeah, I take the Bible literally, but I don't take it too literally. You're being a little too literalistic. You're a little too wooden, stiff in the way you approach interpretation. You need to show a little more fluidity in the way you allow language to speak. That'll be the objection to premillennialism. And in response, we'd say that when we talk about literal interpretation, we're not talking about wooden interpretation. We're talking about normal interpretation. We're talking about the method of interpretation you're using right now in your seat to understand my words as I speak to you, which is the same method of interpretation you'll use to go home and read a novel or the sports page tomorrow morning. There's a normal way you try to understand what a speaker is saying. You start with the assumption what he's saying is literal. When the context of what he's saying can't be that, then you know there are metaphors, you know there are similes, you know that they're figures of speech, and your mind is able to switch to understand that when the context makes it clear. But then they're trying to make the assertion that all of prophecy is to be taken that way because the context makes it clear. We've already established that prophecy's already been fulfilled in many parts and was given literally and fulfilled literally. We already have a pattern of how to interpret prophecy. And the remaining prophecies that are not fulfilled have a pretty clear context. And there may be portions of it, and indeed there are portions of it, where they're speaking with words like as and like. If you read in Revelation and John says, I saw something that looked like, you're not supposed to take that literally. You're supposed to try to understand what he's envisioning and translate that to something. That's where the context and the words make that clear. But there are so many passages that they're just plain in their context. If you take them the way they are, you're going to see that that's talking about the premillennial kingdom. So I don't think it's fair to say that literal interpretation is too wooden unless they're also willing to say they're too wooden when they interpret other things in other portions of Scripture because they're using the same historical, grammatical, literal, or plain approach to interpreting Scripture. You know, I've said this before, if I'm in a huddle and I playing football and I'm the quarterback and I look at the fastest guy on the team and I say, you go long, I'm going to throw you a bomb. He knows from the context of football that I'm not going to throw him a literal bomb. I'm going to throw him a long ball because in football, that's what a bomb is. The mind instantly does that because it understands the context. So we do the same thing with prophecy. When prophecy is talking about something that from the context can't be literal, we don't take it literal. But we don't assume it's not literal because our theology demands that it not be literal. And that's where the amillennialists are starting with. They're starting with a set of assumptions, theological assumptions, that we know the text can't mean that. Well, how do we know the text can't mean that? Because our theology says. That's totally the wrong way to study the Bible. You can't say, people do this in other areas. Well, since we know that men and women are equal, women therefore must be allowed to preach in church. That's a way many people approach the Scripture these days. They'll start with a logical statement, which is true. Men and women are equal. Who's going to argue with that? I guess there's some people that argue with that, but most people won't argue with that. And men preach, therefore to be equal, women should be allowed to preach. And that's the end of it. So if they go to 1 Timothy 2 and it says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man in the church, but to remain silent, they have to come up with a way of understanding that. And so they will put a grid on top of that and say, well, there must have been a major problem with women Timothy was facing in the church at Ephesus that he had to tell that group of women to keep their mouths shut. So in other words, it was a local problem with some bad apple women at the church at Ephesus, and that's why he taught that. But the context says, for it was Adam who was not deceived, but Eve, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Adam was made first, Eve was made second. And Paul gives his reasoning why, not as a local problem in Ephesus, but as something that goes back to creation even before sin entered into the world. He says this has something to do with male and female. It's how God wanted it. So therefore, my deduction, men and women are equal, men preach, therefore women should preach, falls apart by what? By a careful study of the passages that directly talk about that subject. So again, when we're dealing with end times, if we start with an assumption that says, you can't have Christ coming back to set up a literal kingdom where Israel is coming back because we can't have an Israel again because we now have a church and we can't have another throne because we already have him on this throne. What they've done is they've just prejudiced their mind and they won't even listen to the passages that state it. And the problem is just that they're taking their theology as more inspired than the text of Scripture. That error is an error no matter who does it, whenever they do it. If I do it, I should be corrected with it. I want to be corrected. If I'm doing it, I don't know when I'm doing it. But when someone's told this is what you're doing, they should humble themselves and correct their theology in that regard. Again, I would say, and I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, literal interpretation is practiced by amillennialists in all other areas of interpretation. How can they do that and switch the rules when it comes to prophecy? Answer, because they want the prophecies to back up their theology. What other explanation can there be? There's no consistent reason within the text to do it that way. All right, now some have this objection to premillennialism. An earthly millennium is completely unneeded. an earthly millennium is completely unneeded. In other words, if when Christ comes back, he's going to transform and we're going to have new heavens and new earth, why delay that whole thing by going kind of backwards and have a kingdom on earth that seems to kind of set everything backwards? We had Jesus come. He died on the cross. He rose. We have the church age. Jesus comes back, gives us a new heaven and new earth. What's the point in having 1,000 years? Doesn't make sense to them. Seems retrogressing, you know. Why do that? Well, I would say, first of all, the why question is much less important than what does God say. If God says it's what's going to happen, then there must be a why. I don't take a passage of Scripture and say, now, why would God do that? That doesn't make any sense to me. Therefore, that must not happen. That's not what I do. What is the importance of a virgin birth? Let's just say that didn't happen. There's more truth and there are more explicit passages in the Bible about premillennialism than there are about the virgin birth. There are. There's many more. And yet people accept the virgin birth and they don't accept premillennialism. But the amount of evidence is greater in Scripture for premillennialism and that kind of a kingdom, political kingdom. But is there a needed reason for a earthly millennial kingdom? Well, yes, number one, to fulfill prophecy. Number two, as we're understanding it, it shows again God's triumph over Satan. Satan triumphed over Adam. Adam lost his kingdom. God is going to put a second Adam on the planet and show how things were supposed to be. Satan won't win out. God is going to demonstrate, even in the realm of politics, even in the realm of the nations, that he rules and reigns. And he will transform the planet. That will be the reverse of the curse. He will have the nations all subject to Christ the way they're supposed to be. And he'll prove in the course of human history, that's still human history, it's still time, still 1,000 years, it's still human history, he's going to prove in the course of history visibly Christ is the rightful king over all of the earth. So the point is, the earthly reign demonstrates Christ's reign to all. And it fulfills God's plan for the first Adam with the second Adam. The theme of Scripture, I think, is the unfolding of the kingdom of God to demonstrate the glory of God. By the way, it also keeps God's word to Israel. God did not lie to the nation of Israel. If there's not going to be a kingdom, God's a liar. That's a huge problem with any other view besides premillennialism. I know that amillennialists would never call God a liar. I don't mean to imply that they themselves would say God is a liar. But the reality is their position demands that God is a liar. Because he said something, gave them not just an impression, but a very strong hope with detailed expectations of what would happen. Then he comes along and says, oh, guys, you didn't understand me. I wasn't going to give you any of that in the first place. I'm going to give you something better. That's how they view that. No, that's called lying. And you tell someone you're going to do this, you're going to do it. And God said he would do it. He promised the nation over and over. We read so many of those verses before. He even makes promises like, as long as there's a moon in the sky, my faithfulness will not depart from Israel. I mean, it's emphatic, the promises he makes to Israel and to the Davidic kingdom and all of that. And amillennialism ends up leaving God lying to the nation of Israel and therefore lying many, many, many times in Scripture. That's a very uncomfortable statement, I know, but you can't get around it. Because when you say, well, if we study the context, we can't know what he was saying to Israel. There's no way anyone back there would have known what he was saying. Well, how is it that he could make promises to the patriarchs and make promises before that, and it was clear when they got fulfilled, but when it comes to this set of promises, no one could understand what he was saying. All the details that he said of things that would happen, the lion is going to lie down with a lamb, the child is going to, you know, be playing, all that stuff, that's not going to happen. Nation of Israel doesn't mean nation of Israel. Tribes of Israel doesn't mean tribes of Israel. Judah doesn't mean Judah. Jerusalem doesn't mean Jerusalem. Zion doesn't mean Zion. None of that means that. When there was no other framework for all of those guys to have in their mind to know, what am I supposed to believe about this? They believed the correct things about it. They knew the correct kingdom. They were stubborn of heart, though. They wouldn't meet the qualifications for the kingdom. So it turns both Jesus and God into a liar. And I think that that's a good enough reason to say, why do you need the millennium? You need it so God keeps his word. It shows also that God is reigning over all. God is interested in having his man reign over all of creation, both physically, both spiritually and physically. The millennial kingdom of Christ vindicates God's righteousness, displaying it to the whole world, and it demonstrates the unrighteousness of all the other nations and civilizations. Another objection to the millennial kingdom is it focuses too much on the nation of Israel and not enough on the church. It focuses too much on the nation of Israel and not enough on the church. I think, first of all, we'd say is the passages of Scripture will focus on whatever God said they'll focus on. If the passage focuses on Israel, then the passage focuses on Israel. That's in the Bible. We don't say, I wish it had focused on the church, and since it didn't focus on the church, I don't like that, and therefore I'm not going to teach that. If the passage focuses on Israel, the passage focuses on Israel. And so again, I don't feel at liberty to change what God has said because I don't like that it hasn't focused more on the church. I want to be subject to the Word of God and let it focus on whatever it focuses on. I mean, I wish the Bible would focus on certain issues more than it does. I wish, the way I think, that the Bible would have more verses on certain things, and I don't find the explicit verses that I wish it has. And then I find tons of verses sometimes on stuff, why are you spending so much time talking about that? But it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God wanted to say and what he wanted to put in his Word. But I think sometimes that objection is because people that teach about the kingdom leave out the church too much in their descriptions of that kingdom. The church will be in the millennial kingdom. Dispensational premillennialists may argue about what will be the exact relationship between the church and Israel in the kingdom. To me, that's less important than Israel will be there and the church will be there. And they're both promised to be there. Jesus' followers were promised to be there. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. Christ promised that. The apostles anticipated that by talking about the future aspect of the kingdom. This is what they had in their minds. And so we should emphasize that this is going to be the church's kingdom as well as Israel's kingdom. The church isn't relegated to a secondary status. So some people may, in the way they describe it, put a heavier emphasis on Israel and leave the church out of their teaching. That would be more a problem in the way certain people have described it. But I think that both Israel and the church clearly are going to be in that kingdom. We're both promised that. And so let's talk about them both being in there. Another objection to premillennialism, and this is an objection only to dispensational premillennialism, is that the Mosaic system, law system, has already been fulfilled in Christ. And so why go back to the Mosaic system, which is described in the New Testament as shadows, when we already have Christ? First of all, we should say that the Mosaic system is the shadow and Christ is the substance. We learned that not only in Colossians, but in Hebrews. That is New Testament teaching. The Mosaic priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, and many other aspects of it were types pointing to the greater fulfillment in Christ. If they're dispensational premillennialists that don't say that, they're false teachers. So I would not defend everything that any dispensationalist has said. But that doesn't mean that there won't be a Jewish flavor to the kingdom, where certain emblems will mean something, will still be in the kingdom, but mean something different than they meant under the Mosaic system. Really, indeed, the blood of bulls and goats, we're told in Hebrews, never took away sins anyways. Well, then why did God have them do it? Why did God, knowing that it was only the sacrifice of Christ that was coming later, why did he have the Israelites sacrifice those poor little animals anyways? They were not efficacious. They didn't forgive anyone's sins. They couldn't. And we're told that in Hebrews. If they had, then we wouldn't need the Lamb of God to come and take away the sin of the world. So they weren't efficacious then anyways. They just pointed as a symbol to Christ. We might ask ourselves, why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper today? Does the Lord's Supper take away our sins? Is it the re-sacrificing of Christ? Is it necessary for the forgiveness of our sins? No, no, and no, right? We don't have to do the Lord's Supper. We have the death of Christ. That took away our sins. We don't go to the Lord's Supper to get our sins forgiven, right? I hope you understand that. Okay, so why do we celebrate? We celebrate it as a remembrance. We celebrate it as a symbol. We celebrate it as it's something that is visual for us that helps us to remember and understand. That's what we believe is going to happen in the millennium. There will be a Jewish flavor. We will not be under the Mosaic law system. will be under the millennial system. But in the millennial system, there it will have a Jewish element to it because Christ is the King of the Jews and Israel is the nation in which he will be ruling over and rule over all of the world from there. And there are obviously going to be elements such as a temple, which Christ will be the glory in it. And there'll be other elements there that have that Jewish flavor to it. There are some, you know, some legitimate concerns and questions about certain passages of Scripture in that regard. And I would not say that I have all of those figured out, but I think that the idea that there can't be some of these symbols, Paul was opposed to circumcision, not because of circumcision. He wasn't against the Abrahamic covenant. Paul was circumcised. What he was against when he speaks against circumcision was circumcision as necessary to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. In other words, it perverted the gospel of grace. But Abraham was circumcised, right? So Abraham wasn't a false teacher because he was circumcised. There was a reason for that symbol that was within the realm of a correct understanding of the gospel. So if we can see that done correctly with Old Testament saints, we could see that can also be done correctly in a symbolic kind of way in the future, not an efficacious kind of way. Another objection to premillennialism is, how could people persist in their sin with Christ present on earth during the millennium? All forms of premillennialism believe that during the millennium, there are going to be some that enter into that millennial kingdom in their glorified bodies. That'll be us. We'll be hopefully raptured out, and we will be raptured out, but our bodies will be changed. And so when we come back with Christ and we enter into the kingdom, we're going to come in glorified bodies. We're not going to have our sinful nature with us. But there will be lots of people left on the planet. Of course, there will be lots of people that were killed on the planet. There will still be lots of people left on the planet. And based upon how they responded to the gospel and to how they treated the nation of Israel during that time of Jacob's trouble, during that tribulation time, will be how Christ judges their faith in him and therefore establishes that they are sheep and not goats. This is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The sheep get to inherit the kingdom, but they inherit the kingdom without a resurrected body. They inherit the kingdom with normal bodies. And so there are children that are born in the millennium, and there are many, many. In fact, there are population explosion during the millennial kingdom. So you have glorified saints, and you have people in their normal bodies living together in this unique time, the millennial kingdom. So the question is, if Jesus is on a planet and he rules with a rod of iron, how then, because towards the end of the 1,000 years, it says Satan will be released from his abyss, from his prison place, and he'll be allowed to deceive the nations again and gather them for war against Christ. Then there'll be another final battle in which they're slain. How could that happen? Well, the answer for those of us who understand the sinful nature of man should be pretty clear and obvious. How is it that Judas could walk around with Jesus on planet Earth for 3.5 years, see all the miracles that he did, indeed actually perform miracles, Judas Iscariot, with the 12 who went out and they said the demons were subject to us? How could Judas Iscariot do that and keep an unrepentant heart? How could Capernaum and the other cities be there with Christ and they not repent? And the answer in all these questions is the sinful nature of man. It's not too hard to postulate that because Christ is ruling externally, that people internally are still in rebellion, can't do anything about their rebellion outwardly. And then at that moment when Satan is allowed by God to be released to stir up trouble, their hearts immediately resonate with his rebellion, immediately resonate with his lies, and form together against Christ and hate him and want to kill him. That's just the story of how they treated Christ here when he was at his first coming. Another problem associated with that is the objection, now how can you have human beings with glorified bodies on earth at the same time with humans without glorified bodies? People think that that sounds strange. Of course it sounds strange. There are things in the Bible that are strange. We read about people that lived 1,000 years or 969 years, Methuselah. We read about that, and if you were like me the first time you read that and you were young in the Lord, you'd be like, did they really mean years? I wonder if he meant months, and they just kind of got that wrong. And you're like, that doesn't happen. And you read about how there was no rain and there was a mist on the ground. And then you read about a worldwide flood that covered all of the mountains. You're like, where's all the water for that? And you read about the sons of God coming and going into the daughters of men and creating some kind of giants that were on the earth. That sounds mythical. That sounds strange. You even read in certain portions of Job, animals that sound like dinosaurs, you know. There's a lot of strange stuff in the Bible. That doesn't mean that it's not true. One of the things that gets left out of gospel movies is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it also says many of the Old Testament saints were raised and came out of the graves. That means bodily, guys. They came out of the graves. And they walked in those new bodies, those resurrected bodies, they walked among the saints in Jerusalem and appeared to many. That's strange. Jesus himself, 40 days in his resurrected body, ate with them. Yeah, he zip in a room and zip out. But he still said, touch me, I have flesh and bones. And he ate with them. So I admit that from my perspective, that's strange. But again, that sort of proves that premillennialism in my mind is true. Because why would we want to believe something that's strange and gives less credibility unless the scriptures actually said it? I wouldn't want to invent something weird and then say that's my position and have people ridicule it. But it's what the scripture says. So if it's strange, then we go with strange. That's fine. It's going to be a whole new age. Everything's going to be different. All of nature is going to be different. Tectonic activity is going to be different. Weather systems are going to be different. Everything's going to be different. I don't know how that works. We're going to live on it. I mean, not the other people are going to live on and on like 1,000 years also. It's going to live very, very long. There's going to be healing. There's going to be peace. People are going to get along. Jesus is going to be on the planet. Everywhere there's going to be truth. We'll be running around trying to correct everything. That's strange. That's weird. But it is what the scriptures teach. There are other objections. I just wanted to go through some of the more common objections so that you wouldn't be shocked when you hear them. Ultimately, yes, there's one people of God in Christ. There can only be one people of God. That doesn't mean in the way he manifests and does his program in history that he can't have different aspects of what he is moving around and working. God can have, just like we have one church, and yet we have many local expressions of it. We have different denominations and organizations. Externally, that's going on. God's in control of that, too. Internally, we have one organic church. Everyone that's saved is part of one church. Just because something organically is one doesn't mean that organizationally, the way God moves different groups that he's made promises to, can't be fulfilled in history. Yes, you can have an Israel, a program for Israel. You can have a program for church. And you can ultimately in Christ have one people of God. That's not a logical problem. We have three gods in one. I mean, we have three persons in one God, I should say. I got that wrong. Three persons in one God. And we don't know how that works, but it works. God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for the church. God brings those plans all together. They're all fulfilled in Christ. And even if we don't have the details for that, it doesn't mean that they're not true. So again, my intent in this series was not to show you all of the end times events or deal with all of the issues there, but to give you a framework and help. That's why I hammered away on this, help you to understand premillennialism is the teaching of the Bible. Once you get that, now you're ready to pick up, as you've been looking at that book going around there, probably paying more attention to that than what I was saying because it's a great book. Now you're ready to begin like, all right, so what's the tribulation and how does that fit in with that? Now you can start debating the question of the rapture. Is it pre-trib? Is it mid-trib? Is it pre-wrath? Is it multiple trib? Is it post-trib? And then you could start figuring that out and debating that. Now you have at least the frame, and now you could start thinking about what are the different judgments and how do the resurrections come between, and why are there specific days that are given between Christ doing this and that when he comes back, and trying to piece that all together. Then what you see in chart books like that won't seem so crazy to you anymore. You'll realize, well, wait a minute, it has to be this. Okay, now, where does this fit in? And at first you won't know. Just like a puzzle piece, you'll be like, I don't have enough still of a frame to fill that in. I have the framework. So then you have to begin connecting things to that frame of things you begin to see. And it fills in more and more until the center eventually gets filled in. Well, I don't have my center filled in yet, but I have a lot of it filled in. But there's still things I don't have filled in that I want to know more about. But I'm not intimidated. I'm not discouraged. I don't run away from eschatology. I don't throw up my hands and say, oh my goodness, everyone's going to disagree about that. I'm living in the end times. I mean, if it was 11 o'clock back when John wrote that and said it's the last hour, children, then it's got to be 11:58 now. That's just my personal opinion. It's got to be getting close. So we don't want to have what I call eschatological fatigue. We're tired of looking at the passages and people are arguing and they're not agreeing. We should be the generation that most wants to know how it all fits together. We ought to be studying it the most. I'm not saying we neglect other areas of theology. People can get into eschatology and that's all they ever talk about. But we ought to be strong on it. Don't you think the people in Jesus' day when he arrived, they should have had that down. They should have known about the prophecy with Daniel that it was going to be at that time Jesus was going to come. Shouldn't they have been ready and poised for him coming? But they weren't. They were like dull. There were few people that were really waiting for it. You know, there was Nathanael and there was Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, and there was Simeon, and these people were waiting for it, you know? But most people are just like, ah, it's not going to be our generation. It really very much could be our generation. I don't know how to get more excited than that. You know, it could be out of all the Christians that have ever been on the planet saying Jesus could be coming, this could be happening, it could happen in our age. And we're like, well, you know, it's hard to understand. There's too many books and all of that. So I would rather say, look, you got to settle this interpretive issue first. That's why I pounded on it in this series. If you can settle this, you can start moving forward. And you will like eschatology and you'll start to get excited about it. Amen, Ann? Amen. I mean, because I know she's excited about it. I know some of the rest of you are as well. Okay. Went a little over. Thank you for enduring my voice and the heat and all of that. We're going to go ahead and close in prayer.